Just a heads up with a notice. In July, July the 11th, we are hoping to have a baptismal service. We have got several young people who want to be baptised, and some of them at least will hopefully be being baptised on that day, which is very exciting. And it may be that others in and around the fellowship would like to consider baptism, and you'd like to talk to me or Tom or Charlie about that, then please feel free to, well, please come and talk to us. It'd be great to hear from you. No doubt, well, I'm hoping, you know, this service will go ahead, everything, all things, you know, going the right way. And I'm hoping we'll have at least one more later in the year. If not two, who knows? So that would be very exciting. Let's turn to God's word together. Romans chapter 15. And page, Romans 15 verse 14. Here we go. We continue with our series in Romans, and we are reaching the end now. Paul says this: I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. I have written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. This is the word of the Lord. Earlier this week at one of our prayer at ones, our Patos, Ian George was giving thanks for his church community, his church family, and he was doing that very warmly. But it's interesting what he said, because he said as he prayed, he would say that we would not necessarily have picked each other. I don't know what you think about that. Be interesting, wouldn't it, if you could pick your own church family, or if you could have an IPL type auction for them, as Ian suggested later when I talked to him about this. It's interesting. If it was up to you, who would you pick to be church with? Ian's right. We haven't picked each other. And it's probably, well, it is definitely a good job that we didn't pick each other. If we did, we'd probably pick the people like us. Whoever, whatever we're like, the people we know we get on with, or maybe even the people we aspire to be like. If I hang around with these people long enough, I'll become like one of them. But we didn't get to do that. And yet God has brought us together, this ragtag bunch of ordinary people, if you don't mind me saying so. Often pretty quirky. Sometimes a bit strange even. And frankly, all in our own little way, a little bit ridiculous at times. But he's brought us together to channel grace to each other and to give glory to Christ. And he knows much better than we do, which is why he's brought us together. Paul spent the first 11 chapters of Romans laying out the gospel he preaches. And since chapter 12, he's been talking about how his readers should respond by offering up their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And everything that we're talking about flows out of that imperative, that command. He knows his readers, just like us, they're a mixed bunch. In that time, the biggest thing you could say about them is that they consisted of both Jew and Gentile coming together. Society would keep those two groups apart, but they would have been thrown together in the church. united together in Christ. Celtic and Rangers fans, United and City fans, Arsenal and Tottenham fans, that's nothing compared to the mixture of Jew and Gentile coming together. And this is central to the gospel. This isn't an added extra, a nice thing if we can do it. This is central to the gospel. It's what the gospel does, because there is one God. That's what we proclaim. There is only one God. And because there is only one God, there is one church, not separate churches for different people groups. And it's the glory of the gospel and the glory of God's great purpose to bring all things, all kinds of people together under the headship of Christ. That's what the gospel does. But that diversity, that mixture, also produces all kinds of tensions. As people come from different cultures, different backgrounds, different theological understandings, different views on what should and shouldn't be done, different views on stuff like COVID and all the rest of it. And in the last couple of chapters, that wasn't true in those days. Of course, they didn't know about COVID, but we know about it today. That in the last couple of chapters, Paul has been calling on those with robust consciences, those who are perhaps are less sensitive and less worried about getting it wrong. He's calling upon them to be patient and sensitive towards those who might be more cautious in terms of what they eat or ate or drank in particular. That's the particular context here. Don't do anything to destroy their faith, Paul says. And that was a very live issue for these, particularly when it came to what a believer should eat and drink, because of both of the fact that the Jewish believers would come from a background of law observance where certain things were not allowed, and the Gentile believers would come from a pagan background where they would often be eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols and so on. And Paul's main thrust is that how they behave towards one another needs to be shaped by the gospel they've believed. How they behave needs to be shaped by what they believe about the gospel. Now, he recognizes he's spoken boldly, and so now he wants to encourage his readers. And so first we see Paul's view of his readers. He sees their confidence. Do I need to just restart that again? You wouldn't think a big man like Dan could move so stealthily. You didn't even notice he was creeping up, did you? Paul's view of his readers, he had confidence because he knows these Roman believers. At least he's heard about them. Some of them he will know personally, as we'll see at the end of in chapter 16 when Charlie deals with Paul's contact lists. We're praying for you for that one, Charlie. But he's heard about them, and he knows that for all their differences, they have one key thing in common, as we said about us. They are together in Christ. They are together in Christ. Charlie, you didn't continue your thought. The princesses all wear beautiful dresses. The footballers all look, you know, physically fit. What about all those Grahams? What do they all... You didn't ever get to that point. But these believers, they're together in Christ. Being in Christ, they all have Christ in them. They have the Holy Spirit who brings the life of Christ into our lives. That's what Paul has said earlier in chapter 8. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If you do belong to Christ, you do have the Spirit. You have this in common. Thus, as chapter 8 teaches, they are each enabled to live according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. They do have what it takes to respond to what Paul is saying. God has equipped them to respond in a manner worthy of the gospel. He knows they're not perfect, but he's heard about, more like, enough of the Spirit's work in them to recognize it. As he says here, I've seen you're full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another, competent to encourage one another in the right area. They can do that. And that's true of all believers. It's true of us. We won't have the same strengths as each other. We won't have the same, the evidence of the Spirit at work in our lives will look different in each of our lives. A lot of you will be far more patient than I am. That's for sure. The test of the Spirit in my life is, am I more patient than I was years ago, than I would be without the Spirit? But our strengths are different and the evidence is different. We may well have, and this does happen, we may well have stymied God's work in us by not responding to his promptings at times. I'm sure we all do that in different ways. Some will have drifted away, and the Spirit may seem pretty dormant in the lives of some. But if we belong to God, we have the Spirit of God. We often feel powerless. We often feel ineffective and despairing. But we have the Spirit of God in us. This is what we celebrated at Pentecost. And when we respond to the Spirit, we will grow in godliness too. We will. We may not see it. We may not see it. Other people might well see it. So we see his confidence. Secondly, we see Paul's view of his ministry, that he's glorifying Christ. He's not boasting, I think, when he talks about his ministry here. That's his particular role that he's been called to. Ministry is not just something that guys like me standing at the front of church do. It just means service, and we all are ministers. We are all ministers of God one way or another if we're his people, his servants. But Paul is not boasting about this. He recognizes it's by God's grace. He said that specifically in verse 16. It's there in verse 16. It's by God's grace. That's why he speaks boldly, because it's from God, not from him. And he says it's firstly a priestly ministry. In verses 15 and 16, the vocabulary Paul uses reflects the service of a priest at the temple. Paul was a Jew, of course. He'd had an early schooling in the tradition of the Pharisees, but God called him specifically to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to take the good news of Jesus to the non-Jewish world. And so he sees those Gentiles, those non-Jews who've heard his message and turned to Christ, they're like an offering that he's offering up as part of his priestly sacrifice. You remember what it said in chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Well, Paul's whole ministry has been aimed at seeing Gentiles respond in this way, to offer themselves up as living sacrifices. He sees himself in that sense. He sees himself a bit like a priest in that. It's also a pioneering ministry. Verse 20, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Again, this might seem arrogant. It might give the impression that Paul is wanting to plow his own furrow, unencumbered by having to work with others. And well, that would rather be a denial of the gospel, wouldn't it? And the working together that he himself expects of other Christians. But I think partly his language reflects that he's seen people build on his foundation in inappropriate and dangerous ways. They're like the Judaizers who snuck into Galatia and started teaching the Gentile believers there that they needed to be circumcised and so forth. He's seen those people building on his foundation, and he doesn't want to be guilty of or accused of building poorly on other people's foundations. But more importantly, he has this burning call to preach the gospel to people who have not yet heard it. That's what God's called him to. And where would we be without this pioneering ministry to the Gentiles? Presumably, most of us would not be here, because most of us in this room and watching are Gentiles by birth. We're not Jews. We're not born Jews. Now, thank God somebody pioneered and carried the gospel to our shores, our towns, to whoever it was along that chain that we've heard the gospel from. Thank God that somebody pioneered that. You know, there are still many, many unreached people groups with the people who have not heard the gospel in the world today. God is calling people to reach out. He's still calling people to reach out where no one has gone before with the gospel. Maybe he's calling you to do that. I don't know. It's possible. But of course, we cannot all be pioneering in that sense. But actually, I wonder if we're all called to be pioneering in another sense. You might well be the only believer in your family, or in your workplace, or in your street, or in your football team, or in your class at school. You might be the lone voice speaking up for Christ. What about that? As a pioneering ministry, it's not quite the same as Paul's, but it's significant, isn't it? That God has placed you there. You can easily feel intimidated in that situation. You can feel cowed. But there's real glory in pioneering ministry. And one way or another, actually, it's true of all of us, because no one has been placed in exactly the same place as you have. Your calling is absolutely unique to you. No one has that same nexus of relationships that you have. Is that the right word, nexus? You know what I mean. No one has the same calling. And take heart from that. Take courage. Be inspired to persevere, to keep going, to remain faithful. Here's a guy, I don't know if you recognize. Do you know who this is? It's not a member of Kennet Valley. St. Patrick. St. Patrick, patron saint of Ireland. You know, he was not Irish. I think he was Scottish. But he was captured by pirates. How about that? He was literally captured by pirates. He was about 16. He was taken to Ireland as a slave. And he served there in all kinds of ways. He escaped. After 6 years, he escaped and returned home. But that wasn't the end of it. Because later, he went back to Ireland to preach the gospel there. Can you imagine doing that? Going back to the place you'd escaped from. And that's how Christianity came to Ireland. Didn't come with the Romans. The Romans didn't get that far. Now, you may feel your own situation with its various limitations, its tricky relationships, your less than ideal job, maybe, or no job at all, maybe. The sickness that you're experiencing, the frailty of just getting older, that may feel less of a calling than a cage. But what if you can recognize God's calling to be his person right where you are, with all those limitations? Because no one else is in exactly that same situation. God has uniquely placed you there. And Paul's ministry is also powerful. Verse 19, he talks about what Christ has accomplished through me by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. Signs and miracles, wonderful, remarkable. And I'm certainly not going to say that God is limited today by what he can do. These things can still happen today, and they are powerful witnesses. But we said before, the greatest miracle is a transformed life. Signs and wonders counterfeited. Transform lives. That's a powerful miracle. And Paul's seen that again and again, from Jerusalem round to Illyricum, which is in Macedonia. Much opposition, yes, but many people turning away from idolatrous paganism towards Christ. Every convert, a miracle. And, you know, we can't pretend that there wasn't something really remarkably unique about Paul. He was a remarkable man. His ministry was amazing. At the same time, Paul would be absolutely clear. He is absolutely clear that the secret to Paul's success is not Paul. It's the Spirit of God who lives in Paul. That's clear, isn't it? It's the power of the Spirit. He says that. Now, if you're trusting in Christ, guess what? You have exactly the same Spirit. Did God give, you know, a kind of superior brand of the Spirit to Paul and, you know, has doled out a kind of inferior brand to us? Not a bit of it. It's the same Spirit, the same power to witness to Christ in your own pioneering situation, your own unique calling. You may look around at the people around you, those people that, you know, that you wouldn't, I don't mean people in the church, I mean the people who don't yet believe in Jesus, those people, you might conclude that that kind of person, they'll never respond to Christ. It's not much point in me trying to reach out to them. They'll never be interested. But remember God's purpose to bring together all kinds of people. Each one is in need of salvation and each one can be saved as they turn to Christ. Don't you dare prejudge who God can save. Don't you dare decide who is beyond his grace. Or even who God wants to save. You don't know. The sheer diversity of the church, Christ's glory, as Paul says in verse 17, I glory in Christ because he's seen these people coming to Christ. And that leads to the final thing we have, Paul's view of the fruit he's seen. He says it's nothing less than fulfillment of prophecy, verses 21 and 22. He quotes, he likes quoting from the Old Testament, doesn't he? He loves it. It just comes out of him. And this is Isaiah 52. This is actually part of the famous suffering servant passage. We tend to think that starts Isaiah 53 verse 1, but it doesn't. It starts that kind of unit, starts a few verses earlier, and this is in that. He will be my servant. The suffering servant will be act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. The prophet envisages the Lord's saving purposes narrowing down onto one person, one man, one figure who represents God's people. And he comes and suffers on their behalf. And in so doing, God's purposes, having narrowed down onto one man, then gloriously open up to the whole world. That's the story of the New Testament. He will sprinkle, he will make holy, he will wash clean many nations, enabling people of many nations and all backgrounds to understand what they had previously not heard. A few verses earlier in Isaiah 52, the prophet celebrates the feet of those who bring the good news that the God of Israel reigns. Remember that text? We used to sing it a lot. It's gone out of fashion a bit. We used to look at each other confused. What were we talking about? How beautiful are the feet? He's saying this is wonderful. Somebody's come and proclaimed the good news. Let's give glory. Let's honor the messenger who's bringing good news. Because the God, and what is this good news? The good news is that God of Israel reigns. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Remember what Jesus said right at the very first thing we read. He says in Mark's gospel, what is it? The kingdom of heaven is near. The king has come. Repent and believe the good news. The gospel is that the king is here, and the response is to the gospel is repent and believe. That's the whole gospel there. We lose one, we lose the other, we lose the gospel. And the king reigns not just over Israel, but he's reigning over the whole world. That's the point. That's precisely the role Paul is fulfilling. It's his feet bringing the good news to people who had not previously heard it. And that's why he's been hindered from coming to Rome, because he's been busy scooting around all these places where they've not heard it yet. The gospel got to Rome years before Paul got there. We don't know quite when, but I imagine it got there pretty quickly after Pentecost, because so many people would have gone to Rome. It's just where sucked people in, being the center of empire. Paul had been busy going to people who'd not heard of the coming king. And the Gentiles who turned to Christ were evidence of the Lord's reign. The kingdom of Christ is growing. That's the fruit of Paul's ministry. It's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And Paul's ministry is right at the heart of the unfolding purpose of the Lord. It's his great salvation, this part, the heart of his great salvation story. Our God reigns through King Jesus. That's the gospel. And the challenge is get with the program, bow the knee. And look at the Gentiles who've been doing that, recognizing his reign, bowing the knee, turning to him. Now, no doubt some Roman believers were perhaps rather sniffy about the fact that Paul hadn't rushed to Rome. It's the hub of the empire, after all. Why wouldn't he come? It's an important place to be. But the fact that Paul has prioritized more obscure places, again, that's consistent with the gospel. As we read earlier in Romans chapter 2, God does not show favoritism. He didn't hold the people in Rome in higher regard. He does not show favoritism. You know, we get excited, understandably, probably, when we hear of famous or influential people professing faith in Christ. And some Christians strategically prioritize reaching out to those who are perhaps more likely to have influence in the world. But God does not show favoritism. What about us? Are we only happy to concentrate our missional efforts on the so-called movers and shakers? Or will we be ready to go to the obscure, the less fashionable, the left behind as well? And that's a challenge for us, and perhaps we should think about. I don't think we're in danger of having a ministry to celebrities here, but there may be other ways in which we go more to the people like us than the people unlike us, maybe. It's a challenge for us. But in all of this, says Paul, verse 17, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. That's what his ministry is all about, glorying in Christ and giving glory to Christ. It is only in Christ that such a diverse bunch of people could be brought together despite their differences. And Paul uses building imagery in verse 20. He talks there about building on someone else's foundation. And that's interesting because along with the priestly imagery, that makes us think of the temple, the building of God. God is building a temple. And we're told this in the New Testament, in Ephesians in particular, God is building a temple with living stones, a temple with people. And as Paul says in Ephesians, he talks about God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That is astonishing. He's talking about the church. The temple of God where God dwells by his Spirit. And these stones, do you see, they're all different shapes. There's the Jew and the Gentile. There's somebody from this background and that background. Different political ideas, different likes, different dislikes, different wearing different clothing. God is building us all together, different as we are. In a spiritual house, a temple for God to dwell by his Spirit. What a glorious building project that is. It's the best building project ever. And that's what Paul sees happening in the church in Rome. These people with all their differences and all the tension that produces. Wouldn't it be easier if the bricks were all the same like the bricks in this room? Wouldn't it be easier if they're all the same shape? Same ethnicity, the same class, the same likes, the same dislikes. But that wouldn't do justice to God. It wouldn't do justice to the sheer sweep of diversity that the one true God has created and that the one true God is now showing he can redeem. To bring together what sin has driven apart. That's what sin does. Sin dislocates, sin fractures. but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ unites. And so, brothers and sisters, when the tensions creep in to church life, as they do, you know, it really matters how we respond, because the glory of Christ is at stake. Whether we have patience with each other, or whether we just dismiss each other, whether we accept each other, or whether we just judge each other, whether we keep our distance from people in church who aren't really like us, or whether we welcome and embrace. It matters. Because the fact that such a disparate bunch can maintain community in harmony is testimony that we have been reconciled to God. That's the whole message of the letter. And as we are reconciled to God, so we're reconciled to each other. It demonstrates that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is real and it's growing. It demonstrates that our God reigns. Let's pray. Father, this is a glorious building project that you're doing. We see it in Romans. We see it in Kennet Valley. It's the same project. Praise you, Lord. What an amazing thing that we're following. And we've been drawn into that same story. And so, Lord, we pray for your grace because, Lord, mostly we get on here, but we do have fallouts. There are tensions. Sometimes we keep our distance from other members of the fellowship. Sometimes we just don't know each other very well. Sometimes we overlook each other. But, Lord, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, each one someone for whom Christ died. How precious we all are in your sight. Therefore, how precious we all should be in each other's sight. So, Father, we pray for your grace, your help. Where there are particular tensions, differences, distances, fallings out, I don't know, Lord, where there might be in our fellowship, but I pray that you will pour out the balm of your Spirit. Help us to be proactive in seeking reconciliation, seeking peace, because it matters for the glory of Christ. And Lord, we want to see many, many others built in to our fellowship and your worldwide fellowship. Stones of all shapes and sizes. That's what we glory in. That is wonderful. Lord, bring it on, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.